beloved, as we come to the second message this Lord's Day, and it's a message really with the table in mind. The title of my message is the Gospel Feast, the Gospel Feast. And the passage is from Isaiah 25, verse 6 to 8. I frequently refer to the book of Isaiah as the Gospel of Isaiah. I don't know if you have read through the Gospel of the book of Isaiah and just thought to yourself, wow, there are just so many glorious and wonderful gospel truths in the book of Isaiah. There's so much that you can see that Christ is clearly who Isaiah the prophet had in mind when he was speaking to the people. And this is one of those passages that testifies to what Christ has accomplished and what Christ will one day reveal to us in the fulfillment of His return. And so I want to say to you that the words that we have here are words, I believe, that are yet to be fulfilled at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that the Lord of hosts has long ago prepared a feast, and He has sent out His messengers and His servants saying, come, for all things are ready. But let me also say, in the light of that, it is just as true that the veil that is set over all the nations has not yet been taken away. And Paul tells us plainly in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 54 that on that morning of the great resurrection, these words will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. So there is a sense in which these words are truly speaking about Christ's return. But let me also say these words have also in some measure been fulfilled. There is a sense in which there's the already but not yet, right? And wherever we see the Spirit being poured out on any place, whenever we see under the preaching of God's Word, God moves the hearts of the people, and they gather together in fellowship and in communion with Him, we taste something of the experience, and taste and experience something of the reality of these words. And so while yes, they do point towards that final time, there's a sense in which we've entered into them already, haven't we? And really, beloved, it points to the fact that God has made Christ a feast of choice things. Or as the King James says, of fat things to hungry souls. Think about it. You're a Christian. What happened? God came and gave you a heart of flesh for your heart of stone. What did God do? God removed that veil of unbelief. It's been torn from your heart and the hearts of many. There's a sense in which your sorrow has already turned into joy. He gave you the oil of beauty for the garments of ash and the tatters of ash. And so there's a sense in which we see the reality of what the prophet is saying being experienced by God's people as they come around the gospel and they enjoy fellowship with Christ. Now, again, let me say, we're celebrating the Lord's table today. And my desire is to open these words up to you for the purpose of stirring you up, of provoking you in your thinking, to meditate on the wonders and the glories of the gospel, to realize what God has given you in Christ, the feast of sumptuous things, to prepare your heart so that as you gather around the table, as you think about these things, the Lord may minister to you. The Lord may continue to open up to you the satisfying feast that Christ is for your souls. So that's my heart's desire this afternoon. Let's pray, and then we'll go into the text. Our Father, we ask you, please, to help us to see Christ. We think of those men who came to Andrew and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And blessed Father, we would pray that you would put your Son on display, that we would see your glory, we would see the fullness of who you are in your Son Jesus. Lord, help us, we pray, to understand how we've been blessed, understand that the things of this world are such poor substitutes for the substance that we have of joy and of pleasures forevermore and of great treasures because of what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, please stir our hearts up as we come to the table, as we remember the death of our Lord, as we remember his life, as we remember everything that he has secured for us, that Lord, this table would be a means not only to remind us, but a means to also point us forward to the fact that one day these elements will give way to the substance and we will be seated at your table. And we will see you as you are. Lord, this is what we pray. We pray that our hearts, our faith would be fired up and that, Lord, we would be so aware of the power and the presence of your Spirit. We pray for your grace now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk, first of all, about the feast that Isaiah speaks about here. Where is it? Well, the answer is in this mountain. What kind of mountain is he talking about? Moriah. Perhaps Moriah. And Gabe and I were talking about how significant mountains are in the Bible and how these mountaintops or these mountains where God reveals himself are pictures of the final glorious coming of Mount Zion, right? And you see throughout the scriptures these pictures of mountains where God meets with his people. And you have something of these images throughout. You have Moriah where Abraham offered up Isaac. It was here that the Passover lamb was slain. It was here in the New Testament that Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." What about Mount Olivet? It was here that Jesus said, "I am a true vine." It was here that Jesus had the cup of wrath set before him in that night in which he was betrayed. And think about Mount Calvary. It was here that they crucified Jesus and two thieves, one on each hand. It was here that the passers-by, as it were, wagged their heads and the chief priests mocked and the thieves derided him to scorn. It was here that there were 3 hours of darkness. It was here that they pierced his hands and his feet, where God forsook his own Son. It was on that mount where that infinite wrath was laid upon an infinite Savior. And really, when we look at this text, what do we read? In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for a people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of fat things. Let me say this to those of you here this afternoon who are caught between two worlds, as it were, who are burdened, who are anxious, who are struggling. I want to encourage you to look to that mount where Christ was crucified. Because the world around you seeks to draw you away from contemplating these things. You see, the world tells you that it's okay. You just maybe have an overactive conscience and there's really nothing wrong with you and you have no reason to be anxious. Why don't you go with us and partake in the things we partake in and don't worry about your conscience. Plunge yourself into its pleasures and its amusements. And don't give any thought to these fearful and anxious struggles that you have and these dull thoughts. And so what the world does is it seeks to spread before you something of a banquet hall, a feast of worldly things, a hall, as it were, with neon lights and disruptive and chaotic sounds, with sound bites and loud music, inebriating us with its poison of self-worship and satanic lies. That's what the world does. When you think about your life and you become burdened and you become anxious and you realize you're a sinner and you realize you don't have peace with God and you realize that you're in a place of, you're in a very bad way, the world will seek to draw you away. But I want to say to you, my friend, that if you are anxious and burdened and troubled in your soul, if your conscience is bothering you, don't listen to the world. Don't try and drown that out. Don't try and run from that and numb your conscience, because that will only ultimately make it worse. There is nothing the world can do for you that will help you. Think of Lot's wife. She turned back to the world and she was turned into a pillar of salt. If you're troubled in your soul, run from these things. I want you to consider, even from this brief passage in Isaiah, to notice the love of God, how God seeks sinners, how God desires to relieve the misery of sinners. Where does He desire to do this? What has He done for sinners? What has He done for troubled, burdened souls? Well, friends, look to that mount on Calvary. But there's something striking when you think about Mount Calvary. When you think of the cross on Golgotha, there's no light merrymaking. There's no frivolity. There's no lightheartedness. There's darkness there. There's darkness around the cross. There's no music. There are no cheerful mutterings, but the agonizing groans of a dying Savior who's crying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And maybe you're thinking to yourself, but that doesn't help an anxious, burdened, depressed soul. Well, beloved, it does. Because the reason you're anxious and burdened and depressed is because of your sin. And because you are separate from God, and because you know if you die, you fear the worst. Or sometimes you don't even want to think about it. And it gnaws at you. I want to say to you, if you are troubled and anxious and burdened and laden with a load of guilt, it is only on this mount of Calvary that you will find peace and rest. I want you to hear the words of Jesus looking at His disciples who were burdened, many of them under the heavy load of all kinds of traditions bound up upon them. Their own guilt, their own sin crushing them. Our Lord says, "Come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest." Let me ask you truly. Maybe you're here and you're in the world and you're lapping it up. And you're like a pig in a pigsty and you're just so happy to be in the world. Happy to be free from any kind of bonds of religion or whatever it is. I have one question to ask you. Do you have rest? Do you have rest? Have you so bludgeoned your conscience that when your conscience tells you you are in trouble, you have murdered it? Do you have rest? Do you have peace? The world will not give you peace. And I want to say to you, the darkest hour that ever was in this world gives light to every weary soul. The sight of the cross brings within the sight of the crown the dying, groaning and sighing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that cry that caused the mountains to quake and the rocks to split and the temple curtain to be torn in two, is the only voice that can and will tear the veil of your darkness off and give you peace. seems somewhat contradictory, doesn't it? That the place of the skull, Golgotha, is actually the place of joy. But it is not contradictory, friends, when we realize who we are and we realize what God has done. Well, what is it? Or where is it, should I say? It's on this mountain. And we've looked at some of those things. Moriah, Olivet, Mount Calvary. But what is it? What is it that Isaiah is talking about here? And it's really important for us to see this. It is a feast of choice pieces, fat things, of wine on the lees. Okay, now let's pause for a moment. Think about what the prophet is saying. It's a feast. It's a feast. It's sumptuous. It's not a meal. A meal, you get enough, right? You get enough to fill your belly. Everyone at the table gets enough. But at a feast, there is more than enough. There is an abundance of food and drink. And beloved, this is a picture of the gospel. The gospel is compared to a feast. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 5 says this, "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed." Song of Solomon, another precious passage, says this in chapter 2 verse 4, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick." What about the words of Jesus himself? Well, listen to these words, friends. Verse 4 of Matthew 24. "Tell those who are invited, 'See, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" Beloved, is this not what we see in Jesus? There is bread enough, more than enough, and there is much more to spare. Everything our Lord did, we see His completion. We see how He satisfies. He came, says the Scriptures, that we might have life, and not just have any life, but the Scripture says, have it abundantly. There is a feast in the crucified Jesus. Look at His dying in the place of sinners. Is that not enough, friends? Is that not more than enough to answer for our sins? Is dying for me as a sinner and for you as a sinner is not only equal to our dying, but it is far more glorifying to God and His holy law than if I had suffered 100 deaths. There is not enough that I could suffer in the light of His eternal glory. And our Savior's obeying in the place of sinners is enough and more than enough to cover our nakedness. It is not only equal to my obeying, but it is far more greater, far more glorifying to God than if I had never sinned. You see, there's a great mystery and glory in the gospel, isn't there? We often wonder what happens if Adam had not sinned. And you can go round and round on thinking about that. But oh, beloved, what has God accomplished through that terrible thing in bringing His Son? What righteousness has He wrought? What glory to His name? Think of the garments Christ has purchased for us. They not only clothe the naked soul, but they clothe us from head to foot. Why? So that there is no shame that appears. Only Christ appears. So that when God looks on us, what does He see? He sees His Son. Our soul is hidden in Christ. Think of His Spirit, friends. He's been given the Spirit without measure. His Spirit is not only enough, but more than enough to make us holy. I want to say to you this afternoon, and I hope it helps and encourages you. The Bible teaches us there is a river which we can never exhaust. There are rivers of grace which we can never drink dry. How does that sound to you? Do you believe it? Do I believe it? Ask yourself that. Because, beloved, more often than not, we tend to live like paupers. And I want to encourage you. Eat. Drink. Drink abundantly. If somebody came to you, some wealthy person, some important person, and invited you to come to their banquet, they sent you a special invitation. They sent perhaps a limo to come pick you up. They made sure that you had the best clothes. They sent you a tuxedo or a dress or whatever it is. They made sure that you were perfectly fitted for that occasion. And you came and sat at their table and got off your chair and started digging around at the bottom of the table, picking up crumbs to eat. How do you think the host would feel? That host would be insulted, friends. He would be insulted. And I want to say to you, beloved, and I want us to think about this, but is this not the way we offend the Lord of glory? There is so much for us in Christ. More than we could ever understand. But why is it that we feed so little on Christ? That there are so few of us that seem to clothe ourselves in the precious garments, gospel garments that He has given us. That there are so few of us that drink deep into His Spirit. I wonder how many of us could say one day when we get to the end of our lives, we have waded into the ocean of God's love. Sad thing is, so many of us are like those sitting at the end of a pier, splashing our toes in the water, just cooling ourselves off. Beloved, I want to encourage you, don't be content with crumbs. Is it just enough for you to know that you are pardoned? It should not be enough. It's wonderful to know that you are forgiven, but there is so much more. Don't settle for crumbs on the table. Don't settle for little droplets of the Spirit. God, may God wake us. May God stir us up and realize that there is so much Christ has done for us. Everything Christ said, everything He said and did with this in view, that your joy, my joy, may be full. This is a feast of choice, of fat pieces, of wine on the lees. The choice pieces or fat pieces full of marrow are intended, I believe, in this text to represent the richest and the most nourishing and choice foods and delicacies. And the wine on the lees is that wine which is so refined and so rich as to represent the oldest and the richest wines, so that not only is there abundance in this feast, but an abundance of the best. It's not just quantity. There's so much of it. Because you can have so much of something and it's okay. But it's the very best. It's the very best, friends. And that's what we have in Christ. The very best. We have the heart of God the Father. Think about what I'm saying when I say the very best. There is forgiveness for all our past sins. What would you be without the forgiveness of God? Is this not the richest thing you could ever think upon and ever know and ever have the awareness of your soul? What is the forgiveness of God to a heavy laden soul? What was it to you when you found there was mercy in Christ even for you, a wretched sinner, and He received you? What joy flooded your hearts from this? Like someone who was in a desert and who was dying of thirst, and you found an oasis of the best of water, mountain water. Or someone who receives news from a far country. Do you realize that a good conscience is a perpetual feast? A good conscience. Someone once said, and it's so true, a good conscience is a soft pillow. When someone has a good conscience, they can sleep well at night. They can sleep well at night. One dear saint put it this way, O weary sinner, taste and see. I sat down under his shadows with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Is this not what Song of Solomon says? These are the apples a weary soul cries for. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. Think about this, beloved. We have forgiveness. But then there are also the smiles of the Father. The smiles of the Father. The Father Himself loves you. Peter tells us that God sent Christ to bring us to the Father. It was the Father who loved us, friends, and sent forth His Son. And it is a delight to pass from the frown of an angry God into the smile of a loving Father. This is a feast to the soul. This is to pass from death to life. It's the forgiveness that we receive. It's the smile of a loving Father, but it's also the showers of the Spirit into the soul. Think about the comfort that the Spirit brings to us. The Bible talks about the Spirit as the oil of gladness that makes the face shine. This is what makes the cup run over. The joy, the fullness of the Spirit. This is the full well or reservoir rising within the soul, at once comforting and purifying. What does the Scripture tell us? We are not to be drunk, to be filled with wine, wherein there is debauchery, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. Beloved, these are God's rich supplies. May God be pleased to grant us grace to know more of His Spirit today. On this Lord's Day, and especially as we come around the table. And so where is it? On the mountain, or this mountain? What is it? It is a feast of choice pieces of fat things, of wine on the lees. But the third question is, for whom is it? For whom is it? Well, look at the text again, if you will, and you'll notice he says, and in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people, a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things, of full manner. Of well-refined wines on the lees. This is for all people. That's what the text says. Beloved, I want you to understand that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Yes, Paul says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the Scripture plainly says we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, there is no person under these heavens who is not invited to this feast and for whom this feast is not prepared. Come. The message must go to every person without exception. All things are ready. Come to the marriage. And I want to say to you, if you are troubled and burdened, if you are disturbed and disquieted in your own soul, why do you stay away from Christ? I'm amazed, friends, how people will do everything. They'll try anything. But they will not come to Christ. The very one thing that will deal with the things that are crushing their souls. They'll trust in doctors. They'll live on medication. They'll go through all kinds of rituals and all kinds of things, but they will not come to Christ. And let me say, perhaps maybe there is someone here even now who will say, but Christ is so far from me. Not so, friend. Christ has been at your door more than you can realize and more than you can understand all day long. All day long. You know, beloved, I want to share with you. When I was converted, I remember I had fought God tooth and nail. I had done everything I could to show my hatred for God. And I remember sitting in the place where the Lord saved me and someone sharing the gospel with me. And this thought struck me. You've tried everything. You've tried everything. Maybe this is true. Maybe there is hope. That thought hit me. I was not yet saved. My mind was struck by that thought. Maybe there's truth here. And I listened to the gospel. And I turned to that brother and I said to him, God will never forgive me for what I have done. And he said, oh yes, God wants you to come as you are. Beloved, Christ had been at my door. I remember sitting with some friends blaspheming, absolutely blaspheming. And this thought struck me and it stuck with me. What has this Jesus done to you that you hate him so much? And I could not shake the thought. Why? Why did I have such hatred for him? And God, in his mercy, used those thoughts to bring me to the end of myself. And Christ was ready to receive me. Christ is free to you as to any that ever came to him. He will receive you. Come hungry, come empty, come sinful, come as you are to feed on this glorious Jesus. He is the feast. That's what the Bible describes him as. He is the feast to the hungry soul. He is a friend to sinners. Maybe you're sitting here and you have no inclination. You've never had a moment of worry, fear, or concern for your soul. You've never offered one heartfelt cry to God. Still, the message goes to you. Come. Come. This feast, there is an invitation to all the people. Christ is as free to you as to any other. Let me say this to you. How long, says the scriptures, will you simple ones, you foolish ones, love your simpleness and foolishness? One day you're going to wake up and you're going to be 60, 70 years old and you're going to have lived your whole life. And when you reflect back and you look at what you've lived for, you're going to have deep sorrow and deep regret. Because you've lived for yourself and you've sown to the wind and you've reaped the whirlwind. And all it has produced in your life is thorns and thistles and broken relationships. And now your time is up. And you've lived for a stale piece of bread. You don't have to be there. You don't have to go there. That doesn't have to be you. Christ will give you life, and not just any life. Christ will give you life in abundance. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And I want to encourage and invite you to come. The second thing I want us to notice in this passage, and this is glorious, is the tearing away of the veil. I want you to notice in the text that there is a veil over every natural heart. It is thick and impenetrable. There was a veil in the temple, friends, over the entrance to the holiest of all, so that no eye could see the beauty of the Lord within. There was a veil over the face of Moses when he came down from the mount, for something of the brightness of God and of Christ shone in his countenance, and when the veil was down, they could see the glory. And the Bible tells us there's a veil over the hearts of the Jews to this day when Moses and the prophets are read to them. And even for every one of us, there is a veil over our hearts. Even for some of you right now, there is a thick veil because you are dead in your sins and trespasses. And the name of this veil is unbelief. It is unbelief. Why will you go to hell, friends? You will go to hell for unbelief. It will sink you into hell. The same veil that hid the beauty of the promised land from Israel in Kadesh Barnea, where we read they could not enter in because of unbelief, that veil is over the hearts of every sinner who rejects Christ to this day. And I'm saying this to you, I'm sharing this with you, because you need to understand why you have no sense or no heart for Christ. That's why. Because this veil is upon your heart. The sad thing about it is God may lay down all the riches of heaven on the table, the unsearchable riches of Christ, yet so long as that veil is over you, you will not move. Think of Isaiah, where the prophet says this in Isaiah 53 verse 2, speaking of Christ. People cannot see His glory. They cannot see His beauty. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That is what people do not believe, because of that veil. But this passage tells us who removes the veil. Children, who removes the veil? Can you see it in the passage? Can you see it in the passage? Who removes the veil? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The Lord who makes the feast is the one who tears away the veil. It is God. God takes away the veil. Amen. And it is His work to take away that covering. All the reasoning, all the explaining about the miseries of sin, about the sweet and free mercies of Christ from the Bible. We could spend hours explaining all the miseries about all these things, and still people would go away and say, who is this Jesus? I see no beauty in him. But when God moves, friends, when God takes the veil away, what happens? Look at the Apostle Paul. Whatever I considered as righteous, I now consider as rubbish. All my treasures, I take and I dump them. Everything that I thought that was to my benefit and to my esteem is now considered as garbage. And we see when God takes that veil away, a And sometimes God will do it quickly. Sometimes He will do it slowly. But when Christ is seen, He is precious. Forgive me again, but I remember in my early days as a Christian, I loved my music. I had spent years collecting all these vinyls, all these different music groups. And I loved my music. I became a Christian. I saw the glory of Christ. I took all those records and I went and I burned them. I burned them. They were trash. They were garbage in the light of the glories of this beautiful, precious gift of God to me in Christ Jesus. And so friends, I want to say this to you. There's not one of you so sunk in sin and worldliness, so dull and heartless in the things of God, that your heart would be overcome by the sight of an unveiled Savior. If you saw Him as He was, you would be transformed. Beloved, let us pray what verse 7 says here. Let's pray this promise of God. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. Every child of God should be praying, Lord, come and do it. We should all be bringing before the Lord that great promise, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. Should we not be praying, pour quickly, Lord? Pour quickly. Where? In this mountain. In the same place He makes the feast. He takes the soul to Calvary. We should be praying as we come and celebrate the table, as the Word of God is open, that the veil would be taken off the hearts of our children, that the veil would be taken off the hearts of every lost sinner here. It is in the sight of the crucified Savior that God takes every evil or every veil away. Beloved, this is one of the reasons why I will not stop preaching the gospel. At every point, at every message, I will be bringing before you Christ and Him crucified. I want to encourage you, you who are burdened and troubled, go to the cross. Meditate upon Christ and Him crucified. Go to Gethsemane. I don't know where you are. I don't know what trouble you're facing. I don't know what deep trauma you've had in your life. I know before I came to Christ, I had deep soul stains and trauma. But I want to encourage you, as one redeemed sinner to another fellow sinner, go to the cross. Think upon Christ. Look to Him. Well, thirdly, I want you to consider the effects of what God has done for us in the gospel. This text tells us that there is a triumph over death. And friends, even here this is fulfilled. Often the fear of death is taken away in those who tremble before Him. That's why it's so disturbing when we face trying times and we face bodily dangers that we cower away in fear. And we let fear cripple us. Because one of the marks of a child of God is that we are no longer held captive by the fear of death. And I want to say this to you. The soul that has really, really had the veil taken away can go through the valley, if not singing, at least humbly trusting. At the end, such a soul can say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Beloved, let me say this to you. When it comes your time to cross the river of death, there is only one sight that will gladden your soul. And it is a sight of Christ. Let me encourage you. Live close to Him. Live close to Him. You don't know the hour and the time when that may come, and you do not want to live at a distance from Him. Live close to Him. So it happens even here, and even now, and Christians, even Christians on their deathbed can die with confidence, knowing that the sting of death has been taken away. But it also happens in the resurrection. When we stand like Christ in body and soul, when the sea has given up the dead that are in it, and death and hell the dead that are in them, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 54 says, so when this corruptible has put on corruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Beloved, as you come to the table this afternoon, what a glorious picture is set before us in this text. What is it really saying to us? What is it really saying? Pastor, can you sum up in one word, in one sentence, what this whole text has been saying? Well, let me try. Let me try. Nothing but a sight of Christ as our own surety and Redeemer can uphold us. It is the only thing that will keep us. It is the only thing that will keep us. We don't know what the Lord has in store for us, friends. But even if the mountains fall into the sea, even if the sea gives way, everything just seems to be chaos. Those who hope upon Christ, those who hope upon this glorious and wonderful truth of the gospel, God will keep them in perfect peace. Isaiah 13 verse 14 says this to them, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. Isn't that great? How many of you have stood at the mouth of the grave of a loved one and not felt the pain of a loved one being torn away from you? And yet as you think of your hope in Christ, what joy to know, what joy to know. Death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. What a joy, friends. That's why we celebrate this table. Death has no hold on us. Death is merely a step into glory. What is it for me, says Paul? For me to be present is Christ, but to be separate from the body is to be with God in glory. John 17:24, the prayer of our Savior. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. It is a triumph over death. It is a triumph over sorrow. And thirdly and finally, and with this I hurry on to the end, it is a triumph of a reproach. Of a reproach. Our Lord Jesus suffered on the cross and He cried out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He loved them. He forgave them. Why, friends? Why? Because He knew that they were blind and dead in their sins and trespasses. And He knew that the gospel would set them free. And even here, God lifts his people above reproaches. He enables them to bless and not curse. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Beloved, and he enables us to look in the face of reproaches and say, I don't care what they say about me. My God will have his final say. Friends, there will be full triumph and glory. We will be perfect in Christ. What is it for us to suffer but a few irritations, but a few annoying slurs? Nothing in comparison to what we will one day receive. Beloved, you will be slighted. You will be rejected. You will be despised and trampled on here. But it will come to an end. And on that day, God will acknowledge you as his jewels at last. And the world will be dumbfounded. The world doesn't know who we are, friends. They don't. They're blinded. They don't know who we are. But one day, when Christ comes, and we see him as he is, and we will be like him, the world will see him. And so I encourage you to come to this table. Come to this table. Rejoice in what Christ has done. This is a feast for your soul. Look upon Christ. Think upon him. Feed upon him. Let your heart be stayed upon. Make sure you don't leave here without something of Christ, something of the sweetness of Christ. And for those of you who are dead in your sins and trespasses, who perhaps some light, some shaft has pierced through that hardened veil, only God can remove that veil. And he will, if you cry out to him.